Well, good evening. Before we read our scripture, I just wanted to give you a brief update on the Los Angeles Bible Training School. I know that Trinity has been supporting the school for so many years. I don't know how long, but just very appreciative of the fact that as a church, you have come alongside of the Los Angeles Bible Training School. Our mission, our goal is to come alongside of local churches to help train the people of God in the Word of God to do the work of God to the glory of God. So we've been in existence since 1962, but ever since COVID, we've never ever experienced anything like we have the last few years. The school is still functioning, but right now all of our classes are online via Zoom. So that has been a blessing in some ways, and it's been a distraction in other ways. I've been teaching a Zoom class each semester, and it's really interesting to teach, reading my notes and looking at my notes and not seeing any people, so to speak. So that's been a challenge for me, but we've been able to extend our ministry. We have a number of people who can never ever come to the school personally because it's too far. We've even had students in the state of Indiana, Tennessee, and a couple other places. So that has been good. So as we go ahead in the future, we do plan on returning to in-person classes this fall, Lord willing, and also have classes that are given via Zoom. So we will have that combination from here on out, it looks like, until something else comes up and changes how we do ministry. But thank you so much for your faithful giving, and thank you so much for your prayers. I'm going to ask that you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And we want to begin the reading of our scripture at verse number 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible in case it might be a little bit different from the translation that you have. But beginning in verse 12, and on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it. Perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you tonight and thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, your kindness. Thank you for the privilege we have to open up your word that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped to do every good work that you have ordained and intended for us. Father, we ask that you would use the words of this person to benefit and to bless the hearts of your people. Give us ears to hear and hearts to heed what thus saith the Lord. And may we rejoice in another wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. The title of the message today is The Fig Tree Sandwich. Now, I realize that is probably one of the strangest titles you might have ever heard before. But the reason why I've labeled the message The Fig Tree Sandwich is to really capture something that is characteristic of Mark's gospel. So even though the title might be strange, it really is reflective of the literary style of Mark. Mark, several times in his gospel, will present material in the form of a sandwich. And you know, with a good sandwich, you have two slices of bread, and in between, hopefully, you have some meat. Sometimes we can't afford the meat, so we have stuff like peanut butter and jelly and other things. But Mark structures things in his gospel in the form of a sandwich. And probably the obvious example of that is back in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. There is a synagogue official who comes to Jesus on behalf of his daughter. His name is Jairus. And Jairus is concerned about his daughter. She's sick. And this man of recognition, this man of importance, comes to Jesus, bows down at his feet, and asks Jesus to come with him to his house so that he can do something about his daughter. And Jesus agrees to do that. And as Jesus and Jairus make way to Jairus' home, the scene is interrupted. Jesus is interrupted by a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and the bottom line is she's healed. As Jesus and Jairus resume their trip, all of a sudden, Jairus finds out that his daughter has died. But Jesus still goes with Jairus to his home. And there in the home, he goes into the room where the daughter lies dead, and Jesus raises the daughter from the dead. But when you look at that incident, the first slice of bread is Jairus coming to Jesus and saying, "Come with me to my house," and Jesus goes. But it's interrupted. The meat, so to speak, of that passage is the healing of this woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. But then after the meat is given, the second slice of bread occurs, and Jesus continues with Jairus and eventually heals his daughter and raises her from the dead. A unique structure in Mark, but it's found several times. And in fact, when we come to our passage tonight, that is the structure of the passage. Two slices of bread and some meat. And the emphasis is really on this fig tree. And so as we look at this passage, I think we will see some wonderful things again about the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at the triumphal entry, and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem and also into the temple. We saw him as king. Now, as we come to our passage, we see another side of the Lord Jesus Christ, a side that people sometimes miss. He's not just king, but he is also judge. We see Jesus Christ as judge. So he's not riding into Jerusalem and going into the temple this time. Instead, he's walking into Jerusalem, and he walks into the temple, and he functions as a judge. As we look at this passage, the first slice of bread that I want you to see is that Jesus curses the fig tree in verses 12 through 14. Our Lord curses the fig tree. So as we look at these verses, Jesus has just spent Sunday night in Bethany. Very possibly he spent the night at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He is now arisen. His disciples have arisen. And on the next day, which is Monday of the last week of Jesus' life, Jesus and his disciples head toward Jerusalem. And as they're heading toward Jerusalem, it's noted that Jesus became hungry. We don't know why he's hungry so early in the morning. We don't know if he had breakfast and the walk has kind of made him hungry or whatever. But the reality is we're confronted with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the eternal Son of God having taken on human flesh, we must never, ever forget that Jesus Christ here on earth was 100% God and 100% man. So Jesus got tired, and so he had to rest. Jesus became hungry, so he needed to eat. And so here we have the situation where our Lord is hungry. And as he's hungry, he sees a fig tree in leaf that comes to his attention, to the hungry Jesus. And fig trees were one of the most common fruit trees in Jerusalem. And these fig trees would basically have two times that they would produce fruit. One time was in the month of June, and the second time was in the months from August to October. So here's a fig tree, and when Jesus looked at the fig tree, he saw the leaves. So from his perspective, he thought maybe there would be fruit, even though it wasn't the typical time for fruit to be on the fig tree. And so our text tells us that Jesus went to the fig tree. It says in verse number 13 that he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. No fruit, nothing to eat for the hungry Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark tells us the reason why. It shouldn't shock us. It was not the season for figs. Now, our Lord does something shocking, something that really stands out to us and causes us, in a sense, to be amazed and wonder why he responds the way that he does. But he did what some of you do. Jesus talks to this fig tree. Some of you talk to your plants. You think that might help your plants, but it probably doesn't. But when we read our text, it says that he answered. Answered who? The implication is he answered the fig tree. He answered the fact that this fig tree had leaves, but had no fruit. And so he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So not only is it shocking that Jesus would talk to the fig tree, but really his course of action is a strong course of action. We have to remember that it was not the time for fruit, for fig trees. And so even though that is the case, the Lord comes to this fig tree. He curses this fig tree, according to what Peter will say later on. But his wish, his desire is that no one ever, ever, ever eat fruit from this tree again throughout all eternity. Strong, strong actions. So the Lord pronounces a curse, a death sentence on the tree, and he expresses his desire very clearly. He uses strong terms like no longer and to eternity, so that this tree will never ever bear fruit again. And while he's saying this, there are the disciples. They're listening to what Jesus Christ has just said and just pronounced. So the question comes to our mind, why such an action on the part of Jesus? Why such a striking response to a fig tree not having figs when it wasn't really the right time for the fig tree to have figs? And so it kind of alarms us, but we do need to step back and ask ourselves, why does Jesus take this action? And many believe that he's taking this action because he's acting out a parable. That is, he's giving an object lesson. That fig tree was not just some ordinary fig tree, but instead it represented religion in among the Jews. It represented barren religion. It represented the kind of religion that these Jews were now practicing in Jerusalem. It was a barren religion. It was a hypocritical religion. It was a religion that from external appearances looked pretty good. That is, it looked like a tree, a fig tree that had leaves on it. But yet, when you get close to this religion, when you examine it from God's perspective, it was barren. It lacked fruit. And so Jesus is pronouncing judgment, not just on the tree, but in reality, he's pronouncing judgment on the barren religion of the Jews of that day that was taking place in Jerusalem, that was taking place in the temple. Here was a religion that people looked at and it seemed like it expressed a relationship with God. But in reality, when Jesus looked at it, when God looked at it, it was an unacceptable religion. And so we need to keep that in mind. Jesus is not being mean or harsh. He's not upset or angry. He's acting out a parable. He is sentencing the nation of Israel, and particularly their religion, their devotion, quote, to God. Now, it's easy to kind of point our fingers at the nation of Israel and their religion and say, yeah, we agree, it's barren. It didn't produce any fruit. But we have to be careful that when we come to a passage like this, that we don't just let it pass us by and we don't stop and look at ourselves. Do we have a Christianity that looks like it has the leaves of a relationship with Jesus Christ? That is, externally, when people look at our relationship with Christ, our professed relationship with God, are there the green leaves, so to speak? But yet, when it's examined closely according to the Word of God, there's no fruit. It's barren. It's lacking genuineness. The Apostle John in chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning at verse 28 all the way to chapter 3, verse 3, talks about the fact when Jesus appears. And he says that when Jesus appears, we can either have confidence before him at his appearance, or we can shrink back in shame from him at his coming. And in light of that, John commands his readers to abide in Christ. Yes, they are in Christ, but he's saying make that a reality in your life. Practice your position, abide, continue, remain in Christ, so that when Christ comes, you're not shrinking away from him, but instead you embrace him with boldness and confidence. He also says in 1 John 3:1, to behold, meditate on God's love toward you, the fact that he has called you the children of God. And so he said, this is what we need to be doing, that when Christ comes again, that we are meditating on the love of Christ, the love of God that he has extended toward us. And then he says, be purifying yourself. He points out that when Jesus comes, we will be like him. We will see him just as he is. And John says, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why do I bring all of that up? I bring all of that up because we want to make sure that when we look at our lives, that they're just not simply the appearance of a relationship with Christ. People come, people see us going to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. They see us with maybe a Bible. But when God looks at our relationship with him, when God examines our walk with him, are we abiding in Christ? Are we meditating on God's love? Are we purifying ourselves just as Christ is pure? And so we don't want to come to verses like this and bemoan the hypocrisy of the Jewish nation as far as their religion, where Jesus condemns it and curses it. We want to make sure that our relationship with Christ is authentic and real and genuine, and that it would not be cursed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The meat of the fig tree sandwich is in verses 15 through 19. And as we come to these verses, it's really another judgment scene. We've just seen how Jesus indirectly judged the religion of the Jewish people that was taking place in his day. But now when we come to these verses, the Lord provides another judgment scene. And basically what has taken place in verses 12 through 14 is now interrupted. We would expect, in light of the rest of the passage, that more would be said about the fig tree. But instead, it's interrupted. And we are encountering the cleansing of the temple. Now, the cleansing of the temple is mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the last week as we're looking at it. John, on the other hand, presents it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we read about it in John chapter 2. And Jesus says, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the magnificent temple of his day, but instead Jesus was talking about his body. And so there's a little bit of a dilemma. How do you reconcile what John says with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke says? And I think the best way to reconcile it is to recognize that there are two cleansing of the temple. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and again at the end of Jesus' ministry. And so as we're in the last week of Jesus' ministry, It's now Monday, and we're going to be shifting pretty soon to Tuesday. But as we looked at what he did on Monday, as he's approaching Jerusalem, now we see on that same Monday, he cleanses the temple. Our text says that Jesus came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Now remember, for those of you who are here this morning, when Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the colt, he eventually went into the temple courts. He looked around. And having looked around, he left. Anticlimactic ending to riding in as King Jesus. Now on Monday, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple courts. But this time he doesn't look around. This time he takes action. And he takes action as judge, as the one who has the right, who has the authority to do something and to say something about what is taking place, quote, in the temple. And there are three actions that Jesus takes in these verses. First of all, he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. So in the temple courts, probably in the court of the Gentiles, where men and women could be there, Gentiles and Jews could be there. In that court, there were those who were buying and selling. Individuals who were making sure that people had the proper sacrifices that needed to be offered at that time. And what did Jesus do with them? Jesus didn't commend them. Jesus didn't say, you're doing something good. Jesus cast them out. He threw them out. This meek and mild Jesus, with the strength and authority of God, threw them out, cast them out. The same term is used often in Mark for casting out demons. So the demons this time are those human beings who have made a sham of the sacrificial system, who have made it easy for these individuals to have animals to sacrifice. So he cast them out. That was his first action. His second action, he overturned the tables of the money changers in the seats of those who were selling doves. So the money changers were those designed to make sure you had the right currency when you paid your different taxes, temple taxes. I remember my wife and I, one time we were watching our daughter run, and we ended up taking a tour to a place we didn't know anything about, Estonia. We took a boat ride over there with our son. We got there, didn't have the right kind of money. And you know that anytime you go into a different country, you got to have their currency. Yours is not acceptable. And so we're asking the person, how much money do we need? And they're talking about thousands and millions of dollars. No, thousands and millions. And it just blew our mind. And just recently, he had a friend of ours who said, well, yeah, we were giving money to people in Sierra Leone, and our $50 were like millions of dollars. So currency issues is something that affected us. And even in that day, they needed to make sure they had the right currency. And so they had these money changers. Money, no. And you see them at airports, etc. And here were individuals had their tables set up in the currency that was needed to pay for the temple taxes, etc. And Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, went to these tables and flipped them. And so the currency is flying all around. And not only that, but he came to the seats, the chairs of those who sold pigeons and doves. And he flipped their seats and their chairs. And so here Jesus is taking action. He is upset with what is taking place in the temple. The third action that Jesus takes is that he wouldn't permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. The temple had become so commonplace that it was no longer holy. It was no longer seen as sacred, that people just used it as a shortcut. So instead of taking the long way around, they would just cut through. It was no big deal to them. And Jesus would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Why should they take the long route when they can take the short route? And again, we ask ourselves the question, why? Why is our Lord doing this? And the reality is found in Isaiah 56, verse 7. And when Jesus raises his question as he begins to teach them, he says, is it not written? Is it not written? He's pointing out the reality of God's word and what's in God's word. And he's saying God's word is our measuring rod, our measuring stick. And so Jesus takes them to scripture and he says, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Isn't that what you find in Isaiah 56, 7? That my house, that my temple should be what? A house of worship, a house of prayer. And not restricted to one ethnicity, but instead for all nations. Not exclusive to one particular group of people, but for all people, for every race, kindred, and kind. And so Jesus says, on the basis of scripture, here you are, you have changed the function of my house. The purpose and the goal of my house, what my temple is to be all about. It's to be a house of prayer and worship. It's to be a place for all people. But instead, you have turned it into a robber's den, a place evidently where those who sold and changed money and the other things that they did were strictly to benefit themselves, not to cause people to worship God in a greater way. And so Jesus raises that question. Have you forgotten the mission? Have you forgotten the function of my house? You have made it into a man cave for those who rob others openly. The religious leaders who are identified in our text as the chief priests and the scribes, they didn't like what they heard. Not at all. And so they took actions regarding Jesus' words. They began to seek how to destroy Jesus. So instead of listening to Jesus, instead of being instructed by the word of God, they had a different perspective. They were upset. They were angry to such an extent that they're now committed to how can they destroy Jesus? How can they kill Jesus? How can they put Jesus to death? And this is not really new with the religious leaders. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two unlikely partners, made a commitment on how they could put Jesus to death. And so now, Jesus comes to the place where the chief priests and the scribes are in charge of their religious center of activity that they have the responsibility for. And Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. It's not a place of prayer. It's not a place of worship. And so they're upset. And they now make the commitment that they're going to seek and try to find a way to destroy Jesus. That was their aim. And they knew they had to be clever in what they did. Why? Because all the multitude, on the other hand, was astonished at his teaching. And we shouldn't take this as a response of faith. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, people stand amazed and they marvel at the teachings of Jesus. They marvel at the miracles of Jesus. And many times that's all they did was marvel instead of amazed. They appreciated, they followed him. Jesus was popular, but people did not turn from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even here, the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They marveled and they were amazed. And so we read in verse 19, and when the evening came, they would go out of the city. As I mentioned this morning, as we look at Mark's perspective on Jesus last week, we'll be focusing in on Jesus' activities at the temple. And so at each time that Jesus would go to the temple, he would leave in the evening and then go back to Bethany. And that's exactly what happens here. He cleanses the temple. He leaves in the evening with his disciples. He does what his normal practice is. But again, we can't let these verses pass us by. Jesus' cleansing of the temple has a message to any place that is open to worship God, any place where believers assemble together as part of a local church and designed to be what Jesus intended the church to be. And there are many places, many names of churches. There's Fairview Heights Baptist Church where I belong. There's Trinity Bible Church. There's Hillcrest Bible Church. There's all of these different places. But the question is, what is Jesus' evaluation of our meeting together, of our assemblies, of what we are doing? Have we lost sight of what the local church is to be all about? Now, praise God for Bible conferences. Praise God for Sunday schools, etc. Praise God for churches that teach the Bible. But let us not be deceived into thinking that that's all that local churches assemble for. Let's not forget the mission of the church as given in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Make disciples of who? Of all nations. Not just those who look like us, even though that might be our burden. Paul had a burden for his own people, yet God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we need to understand and recognize that as local churches, we need to be about the business of what Jesus Christ intended the local church to be. And unfortunately, some churches today exist and they're functioning, but what they're doing does not line up with Scripture. And so we need to understand that our Lord hates sham religion that takes place in religious facilities. Jesus knows the local churches. We see that from Revelation 2 in chapter 3. He knows what's going on in the churches. So let's strive to make sure the local church is what Jesus intended it to be and not what we want it to be. The second slice of bread in the final portion of our scripture is in verses 20 through 25. Jesus counsels in the light of the cursed fig tree. Jesus counsels in light of the cursed fig tree. In verses 20 through 25, our Lord has acted in judgment on the fig tree. Our Lord has acted in judgment on the religious center of the Jewish community, the temple. And now it's a new day. We learned that Jesus, after cleansing the temple, went out of the temple, went back to Bethany. And now when we come to verse 20, we find out it's no longer Monday. It's now Tuesday. And the text says that Jesus and his disciple were headed toward the temple once again. And as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree. The fig tree that was mentioned in verses 12 to 14. They saw that the fig tree was withered from the roots all the way up. The tree was dead. There was no life at all. The green leaves had completely and totally disappeared. They saw that. And Peter, remembering what Jesus had done the day before, what he had said, points out to Jesus in astonishment, in amazement. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you curse has withered." It's like Peter was blown out of the water. That Jesus would actually say something to this fig tree and it would not come to pass. Jesus cursed the fig tree. And now, the next day, they see the fig tree and it's dead from the roots all the way to its extremities. And Peter marvels. He seeks to grab Jesus' attention. Says, "Behold, look, Rabbi, the tree that you cursed. It has withered." And the Lord uses this as a time to teach and instruct his disciples. He counsels them. And he counsels them, first of all, about faith. And then he applies that faith to prayer. And then he talks about prayer and forgiveness. Jesus says to his disciples, he commands them in verse 22, "Have faith in God." Peter, don't marvel at this. Don't be shocked by this. Don't think that I just speak and things don't happen. Peter, have faith in God. Believe in God. Put your confidence, put your trust in him and him alone. Make sure that all of your being and all of your energy is centered in him. Peter, have faith. Disciples, have faith in God. And that's the same responsibility for us today, to have our trust, have our confidence in God, not just for salvation, but as we are living our life for God, as we're walking with God. The command is trust in God. Depend upon him, rely upon him day in and day out. Lean on the everlasting arms of God. Do not put any confidence or trust within yourself, but put your trust fully in God alone. Have faith in God is what Jesus tells his disciples. Don't be amazed and sidetracked and astonished by the fact that the fig tree is withered. There's something far more important than that. The withering of that fig tree should cause Peter and the others to put their confidence in God and their trust in God. Jesus wants them to have a faith that moves mountains. Not literal mountains, but figurative mountains. The circumstances and the situations of life. That's what he's striving for, that we trust God to such an extent that when we encounter mountains in our lives, that our trust in God is able to cause those mountains to be overcome. And so our Lord says to them, "Truly I say to you," and that phrase, "truly I say to you," found 13 times in Mark. It's kind of like our Lord is saying, really listen up. Everything that Jesus says is important. Okay, everything. But when Jesus uses this phrase, he's like saying, I'm putting it in bold. I'm putting it in caps. I'm highlighting it. Truly, I say to you. And Jesus wants them to have a faith that can command mountains. He says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. That's the kind of faith he wants us to have. One that can say to a mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea. Now, surrounding them, there's the Mount of Olives. There's the Temple Mount. So Jesus is saying to them, I want your faith to be of such an extent that you could actually say to a mountain, be cast away and thrown into the sea. He wants them to have a faith that meets the negative condition, that you do not doubt in your heart. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. No doubt in the heart, no indecision, no going back and forth and believing one moment he can do it, next moment he can't do it. You're wavering. You're going back and forth. Jesus wants them to have a faith that meets the positive condition, that believes that what he says is going to happen. That's the kind of faith he's looking for, that believes that what a person asks, God can do. The kind of faith that Jesus wants them to have is one that they experience personally. It shall be granted him. Now, I need to add this because Jesus is not talking about faith in faith. He's not making faith sovereign. God is sovereign. God is the one in control. And you can have all the faith in the world, but your faith does not determine what happens. That is due to the sovereignty of God. And so faith believes in the power of God. It understands that, yes, God can do this that I'm asking. But faith bows to the sovereignty of God, to the purpose of God. And we see a clear-cut example of that in Daniel chapter 3 with the three Hebrew boys. They bow to the sovereignty and purpose of God. They say to King Nebuchadnezzar, no, we're not going to bow down and worship your image. And we know that God can deliver us, that he's able, he has the power, but whether he does that or not is up to God. But one thing we do know is that we will not violate the scripture. We will not worship your image. And so they believed in the power of God. They knew that God could deliver them, but they submitted themselves to the purpose of God. And that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. Not the kind of faith that is foolish, not the kind of faith that goes out of this building and says, I'm going to move freeways, et cetera, et cetera. But a faith that believes that God can do it, has the power to do it, but a faith that is willing to bow the knee to the purposes of God. So have faith in God. And what your faith should look like is that it can move mountains. If you're trusting God and you don't believe God can do it, then your faith is not what God would want it to be. And so Jesus now takes this matter of faith and applies it to prayer. He talks about prayer in verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. And they shall be granted you. Highlighting the importance of faith. When you pray, it should be believing prayer. It should be prayer that is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have what you ask for. That's how certain your faith is. But there's always that recognition. Not my will, but thy will be done. Faith always submits to the purpose of God, even when it comes to prayer. And the one last thing that Jesus counsels his disciples about, he's talked about faith in general, but now he's talking about faith as it relates to prayer. And now that he's on the subject of prayer, he talks about prayer and forgiveness. Forgiveness. Such an important reality and matter in the Christian life. Jesus says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, he assumes that we will be praying, that we will be standing and praying. And he says, whenever you do that, forgive. And so he's calling upon us to have a heart of forgiveness when we cry out to God in prayer. That it's not sufficient just simply to believe that God can do it. It's not enough just to make sure that I'm trusting in God. But Jesus says that when it comes to your prayer life, you can't ignore your horizontal relationship. You can't ignore your relationship with others. He says, whenever you stand praying, and here's the command, forgive. Forgive. And that's a message to each and every genuine child of God. Make sure that when you are crying out to God, that you have obeyed the command to forgive. And the implication here is that this is horizontal. And the text makes it clear. This is in our relationship with others. As we live among each other as Christians, we will be offended. We will be hurt. We will be sinned against. And we're not to harbor those hurts and those sins in our life. But instead, Jesus says, when you are standing and you're praying, forgive. He goes on to say, if you have anything against anyone, you can't get as broad as that. If you have anything, doesn't matter what it is. If you have anything against anyone, it doesn't matter who the individual is, whether it's your mate, whether it's your child, whether it's your parent, whether it's some brother or sister in your local church, whether it's somebody in your neighborhood or at your job. If you have anything against anyone, make sure you forgive. We cannot walk around as Christians saying that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are serving him, and we even have the audacity to pray, if we're not going to deal with matters of the heart when it comes to forgiving anyone for anything that they have done against us. And why do we do this? What's the purpose? So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. That's a heavy duty statement. Jesus is saying that if you, when you pray, aren't willing to forgive others, your Heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. Failure to forgive others forfeits divine forgiveness. And when I say that, I'm not talking about forgiveness in the sense of our eternal relationship. Nothing that we can do as genuine believers can ever forfeit our eternal relationship with God. When God saves us, when we are justified, when we are declared righteous, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. But there is a matter of our intimate relationship with God that sin affects. And we must not ever think that sin does not affect our personal, intimate relationship with God. Nothing can change my eternal relationship, but that intimacy of relationship between me and God, between me and my Savior, can be affected by sin. And that's why 1 John 1:9 exists. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about our eternal relationship, but our intimate relationship. That if I don't deal with sin, if I don't come to God and confess my sins, then it's going to hinder and hamper my intimate, close, personal relationship with God. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, no, when you're standing, praying, forgive. And if you choose not to do that, then you're going to forfeit God's forgiveness of those sins that hamper and affect your personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God. And so Jesus' counsel in light of the cursed fig tree, have faith in God. And make sure that faith applies to your prayer life. And make sure when you think about your prayer life that you don't forget about the importance of the forgiveness of sins. So once again, Mark presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question comes to be is, what is your view of Jesus? Do you have a distorted view? Is Jesus just the king who enters into Jerusalem? Or do you see Jesus also as the judge? The judge. He's the same person. He's not either or, he's both and. Jesus is king and Jesus is judge. And so Mark wants us to eat this fig tree sandwich so that our view of Christ is proper. He wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, as the one who judges a religion that looks good on the outside, but in reality, there's nothing there. He wants us to see Jesus as the one who judges religious activity that takes place in a religious facility, but it doesn't honor God, but instead it's a sham. So don't forget who Jesus is. Yes, he is king, but as he marches to the cross, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is judge, that he is judge. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you for this strange topic of the fig tree sandwich. Thank you for allowing us to see our Lord Jesus Christ, a side of him that we often forget. We are thankful for his great love toward us. We're thankful that he is willing to go to the cross to die for us that we might have eternal life. But help us, Father, never ever to forget that not only is he Lord, not only is he King, but he is also judge. And that our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about how we live as his followers. So Lord, help us to examine our lives in the light of your word so that we're walking in a manner that pleases you. Help us to make sure that our personal relationship with you is not just an appearance, but it is a reality of genuine salvation. Help us to make sure that in our churches, that the roles that we play that it honors you and that it pleases you. The last thing that we want to be a part of, Father, is of a religious movement that is a sham and that is worthy of your judgment, where we have taken what your church is to be and made it into what we want it to be. So, Father, open our eyes. Help us to see our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us to see this aspect of him as judge. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.